couple of things about this mission field. Again, I hope that helps in getting a glimpse into this mission field a little bit. But a couple of things about this. If you would follow this with me about Uganda, in the 70s, and I know as soon as I start mentioning dates, people tend to, you know, fall asleep. That's how I am anyway. But if you follow this with me, this is really profound as to where Uganda is today. In the 70s, from 1971 to 1979, they had a dictator by the name of Idi Amin, which is a name that would resonate with many of you, especially that remember that time frame. 8 years, from 1971 to 1979, Idi Amin was an absolute monster. Under his tyranny, hundreds of thousands of Ugandans were brutally killed. The infrastructure in the country that was beginning to develop was just destroyed. The economy annihilated. Any foreigners that were doing business or any sort of humanitarian or missionary work were deported from the country. Terrible time for this little East African country. Awful time. Then in 1979, they brought in a new president whose name was Obadi, and under his leadership, it was not much better. And during most of the 80s, Uganda was in a great deal of civil conflict, and again, hundreds of thousands of Ugandans were killed in terrible ways. A very hard time for this little third world country. Then in 1987, so 30 years ago, they brought in a president by the name of Museveni, who's been there ever since. He's been there for 30 years now. He's now a much older man. And under his leadership, the country has begun to move in the right direction. Under his leadership, the country has opened to missionaries. And to date, the country is larger than its population-wise than it's ever been in its history. This country, this little third world country, is booming. The roads are improving, giving us access to more parts of the country. The younger generation is massive. Here's a statistic to think about. The median age in the country of Uganda right now is 15 years old. That means half the population of 40 million people, half the population is below the age of 15. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, they only live to be about 50 or 55 years old on average, a very short life expectancy. And then number two, the young generation is massive. They're having many children, six point some children per family on average. And what all of that means is Uganda is an opportunity today for religious groups around the world. And it's fascinating to me to realize that religious groups around the world are recognizing that. The Muslims, for instance, Islamic influence that we understand is dominant in the Middle East and a great deal in Northern Africa, is beginning to come down to Uganda, and specifically the West Nile region, recognizing the opportunity of the young generation that's coming up in this thriving third world country. So they're doing things like coming and building schools, orphanages, funded by Middle Eastern wealth, and then bringing in hundreds of Ugandan orphans and indoctrinating them with their teaching. They're targeting this. The Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and of course the strong animistic presence that's already there, are all recognizing the opportunity. And folks, we have the gospel.
Amen.
We have the simple plan of salvation that is powerful. Now, we were just saying earlier, we are on the Lord's side. By his call of mercy, by his grace divine, we are on his side. And the fact that we are to take the word of God there and trust him to do a work among these people is thrilling. If you would consider, again, taking this mission field and making it a serious matter of prayer, we covet your prayers in that way. So we'll open the Word of God in just a minute, but one last thing I wanted to mention. There are seven people groups in the West Nile region. Each one of the seven speak their own language, and we'll be basing our ministry in the largest of the seven, which is called Arua, is this district that we'll be basing ourselves in. We'll be with one other missionary family that's been there for almost a year now, and from there are looking to the Lord to begin a reproductive church planting movement that will impact the West Nile region, so one day when we have to leave, there will be men that will carry on this calling. So they do not have churches. The focus of our ministry will be church planting. If you would pray to that end with us, again, we seriously covet your prayers. So we'll be in the back if you have other questions. I know there's many details that we can talk about as far as the practicality of getting the gospel to this region. So feel free to ask any questions or sign up on our email list to know about the specifics of how to pray about this ministry going forward. Why don't we turn in our Bibles now, with the time that we have, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, if you would, please. We'll We'll read a few verses here and then ask the Lord to bless our time as we look into His Word. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, they being Peter and John, were speaking. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priests were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Let's go to the Lord this evening. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for entrusting it to us. Lord, it's powerful. Lord, you promised that it won't return void. And as we look into it this evening, I pray that you'd give us hearts that are very soft, Lord, and just give us a love, a desire, a delight in meditating upon your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, these verses that we just read from Acts chapter 4 was a time in the early church that I look at and realize was very pivotal, was very important as to how the future of this generation and the early church would be reached with the gospel. We look at Uganda today. The one word that comes to mind, based on those few things that we mentioned, the one word that comes to mind for me more than any other word when thinking about Uganda is the word moldable. That could be said of any ministry, among young people especially. Very moldable, realizing the shaping influences our lives at a young age, in a large part, have a huge impact on the path that we ultimately take in our lives. This was a time in the early church and the ministry among the apostles that was very moldable and pivotal as to how God's men would respond. It was also the first time, think about this with me, it was also the first time in the early church where the gospel was resisted. The gospel faces resistance today. I'm sure that's true of this local community, that the gospel faces resistance. That's true of my hometown in South Bend, Indiana, and it's true of Uganda, Africa. So to look here at how God's men responded to the resistance of the gospel and move forward with it is very applicable to us. But looking at a time here where Peter and John were going up to the temple. This is something they would do very often. They're going up to the temple one day to worship there in Jerusalem. They were Jews that did this. It was good and it was right. They were going up to the temple, and as they were doing that, there was a lame man that was right outside the temple that was begging for food. He was a 40-year-old man who had been crippled from the time that he was born, and he was begging for money or for food. We've seen that type of thing before, and this was something that the people there in that community would have been very used to seeing, this 40-year-old lame man begging. And by the power of God, in the context of what we're looking at right here, by the power of God, that day, Peter healed that lame man. It was an absolute miracle, and it created a huge commotion in Jerusalem. Right there outside the temple, when people started seeing this 40-year-old man, that his whole life had been a cripple, when people started seeing him running around all excited, it attracted thousands of people. We see that from the context of this passage. And what we also see is Peter, for the second time, stood up and preached. He preached to these people. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The headcount of men saved in this city was 5,000. And that could also include maybe their wives or their children. By every definition of the word, a revival in the city of Jerusalem. What an incredible time. Yeah. And then what we read is this, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, while this was happening, picture this with me, Peter and John up in the front, Peter's the one preaching, and thousands of people saved. I don't know if they're all coming down these aisles or if they're just kneeling right where they were. I'm not sure how that looked. But while this was happening, in verse 1 of Acts 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, which means they grabbed them and threw them in a prison cell. And Peter and John spent all night side by side in a prison cell to be put on trial the next morning. Put yourselves in their shoes with me. Can you imagine that? You see thousands of people saved, and then side by side in a prison cell. I've never spent all night in a prison cell. I won't ask for a raise of hands as to who has, but I think that'd be scary, right? All night in a prison cell. Think about something with me. It was not too long before this that Peter and John were in a room with Jesus Christ himself before Christ left earth. They're in a room with him, and Christ promised them something, and then he charged them with something. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he charged them, and he also promised them. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He said, first, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. What a promise. Wow. And then Christ gave them a four-step plan. You're to be witnesses unto me, disciples, in Jerusalem, number one, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. A four-step plan that would effectively evangelize the population of the earth. He was giving this commission to the small group of disciples. And what we're looking at in Acts chapter 4 this evening is step one of that plan. Jerusalem, the first step. They're being absolutely obedient to what God was challenging them to do, what Jesus Christ had told them to do. And in step number one, they find themselves in a prison cell waiting to be put on trial. So let's look at this. Here's what happens. They get brought out the next morning. It was against Jewish custom to be put on trial in the evening. So they were brought out the next morning to be put on trial. And in verse 7 of Acts 4, verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" The Bible says they took Peter and John and they set them in the midst. What that means is this. The great Sanhedrin, the Jewish government, would function in a body that would form a big semicircle around the person that was on trial. And this semicircle was made up of the high priest, who was in charge, right? And then next to the high priest would traditionally sit the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard can be understood as the chief of police, the man who made things happen, right? So we have the high priest, the captain of the guard, and then 70 men forming this semicircle. And those 70 men were the government body, Sadducees, Pharisees, that would surround the person on trial to proceed with the court case. Peter and John were set in their midst, surrounded by all these Jewish politicians. They were highly educated, sophisticated people. And Peter and John, these two blue-collar fishermen that were obeying the command of their Lord, were put on trial and questioned. They were asked a very serious question. In verse 7 there, they're asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Peter and John would have understood very well the consequences for going against the word of the high priest. They understood what it meant to give the wrong answer in this situation. The Jewish government would use whipping blocks that were fastened to the ground, where they would then take a man's body and strap him to that block and whip him 39 times. 40 times save one. And if a man was not strong enough and healthy enough, he would not live through something like that. They realized they were facing serious resistance. The severity of this passage is so great. As they're asked, "Peter and John, by what name or by what power have ye done this?" This being preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ. The Sadducees and Pharisees that were asking this question were not among the men that were saved. They did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did not believe that he rose from the grave. They believed someone stole the body or whatever it may have been. They did not believe he was truly God. And let's look at their answer. Peter was to be the spokesman in this situation as he's asked this question. And I love Peter because anytime we see his name in the New Testament, anytime we see the name Peter, he's a man that we can really relate to and just totally connect with. He was not a forgive me for this term, but he was not a super Christian. He was not a perfect person. He was a man that struggled at times. He was a blue-collar worker, like many of us, a normal person. And he was a man that struggled at times, a way that we can relate to him, because we struggle at times. There was a time where Peter came to Christ, and this was when Christ was still on earth, and Peter said, "Lord, I'd go with you into prison or into death." He said, "Lord, whatever it may be, I'd go with you." And the Lord looked at Peter and said, "Peter, no, you wouldn't." He said, "You wouldn't do that." And he said, "Peter, by the end of today, three times you'll deny that you even know me." And we remember that story, don't we? Where the day ended and the cock crowed and Peter was devastated. He realized he'd failed to be faithful to his Lord. And there's another time where the Lord came to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Of course, I love you." I mean, he probably thought, "I'm a disciple. I follow you. That's what I do, right? Of course I love you." And if we were to ask ourselves today, do we love the Lord? Well, we think, of course we do. We're in church. We love the Lord. But in that passage, we remember that story too, don't we? Where Christ asked again, a second time, "Do you love me?" And the third time, we understand in a more provoking way. And Christ saw his heart. Peter's a man that we can relate to. But in Acts chapter 4, what we're looking at today, as he's surrounded by the great Sanhedrin, by the Jewish government, and he's asked, "By what name or by what power have you done this?" What we see in Peter is a different person. Let's look at it briefly here in Acts 4, verse 9 is his answer. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Under incredible pressure, as the gospel is being resisted, Peter answers with incredible boldness. He said, "You're asking who? Whose name we're preaching in? You're asking who? I'll tell you. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and points to him and says, "The one who you killed, who you crucified." And he goes on and he preaches the gospel to them and says, "Neither is there salvation in any other name." For the first time in the history of the church, the gospel was preached in a courtroom. Incredible boldness. And I love what the Bible says about this. Look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Amen. As they sat there, surrounded by the highly educated, sophisticated, intelligent politicians, and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Sadducees and Pharisees looked at them, and the Bible word used is, they marveled. And they saw, wow, these guys have been with Jesus. The Bible says, they looked at them and they thought, they're unlearned and ignorant. So two adjectives that are not complimentary. Unlearned and ignorant. But they saw a power behind these two men. Their boldness alone, here's the thing, folks, their boldness alone created a platform that exalted the name of Jesus Christ before men who did not believe he was truly God, because they are bold for him and exalted the name of Jesus Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves today, I should say that we need to ask the Lord today, is this. When they look at us, they being the world around us, all right, co-workers, classmates, neighbors, whoever it may be, when they look at us, do they see that we've been with Jesus? Wow. Do they see it in our lives? Let me tell you, folks, if the Reisinger family goes to Uganda and they don't see Christ in our lives, then we're wasting our time. The world around us must see Christ in our lives and in the way that we live. And I find it almost comical how the great Sanhedrin, how the Jewish government responded. They didn't know what to do. They are at a complete loss. They thought, well, we can't just beat them. We realize this is real. We realize that man was healed, and we realize there's something powerful. What are we going to do? And their conclusion was this. After they talked about it, they said, ah, this is what we'll do. We'll tell them, no more are you allowed to speak of Jesus Christ. You know, 5,000 men saved. All right, we're going to end it right there. No more are you allowed to speak of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, again, remember this with me. Peter and John, not too long ago, had sat with Jesus Christ, and he said, disciples, Jerusalem first. That's where they were. Then Judea, which was like a greater area than Jerusalem. Then Samaria, another really important part of the world. Then everywhere else, all the other far-out places, the uttermost parts of the earth. A four-step plan given by God. And in step number one, they're told by the government, that's it. It stops right here. Again, the weight of that command is very serious. Peter and John, again, sitting there surrounded, heard the consensus, heard what they are commanded. And I don't know if they talked with each other first before answering, but their answer was very plain and very clear. And it's given in verse 19. And so some of the last verses we'll look at, look at this with me in verse 19 of Acts 4. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They looked at him and said, whether it's right or not in your eyes, you can judge. That's your job, right? You can judge. But as for us, we must speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Folks, today we're living in a day and age where we are facing pressure to be quiet about Jesus Christ. It is absolutely socially unacceptable to talk about Jesus Christ in our society. It is. It's socially unacceptable. It was in Peter and John's day too. And they faced that resistance. They identified it. It was pretty easy for them. They were surrounded by it. They identified that pressure and said, look, we must speak of what we've seen and heard. Again, I'm like the young people that are growing up in this church where we have seen and we've heard of the power of what Christ has done for us. If we take that truth and say, look, judge how you may, world around us, but we must speak of this. God can use that. We have good reason to believe that the population of the earth during the early church was about 200 million people, about that, and they reached them with the gospel because they made a decision and said, we must speak of Jesus Christ. I'll close with this story. I apologize for a few minutes being a few minutes past here. But I'm close with this story. I watched a video of a missionary Tom Needham in Cameroon that some of you may be familiar with, and he's been in there for many, many years, has an airplane that he was flying over the jungle of Cameroon. And he was videoing himself as he was flying. And as he was flying, he pointed out a village down below, the grass-roofed huts out there in the jungle, and said, this village we're planning a church in right now. And then got to the next village and said, this village is unreached with the gospel. Now, we use that term, an unreached, you know, group of people. But when we stop and think about that, young people growing up, never hearing who Jesus Christ is. Young people who live their entire life and not know that Christ came and died for them. Completely lost, without any answer as to where they came from, without any hope whatsoever. And then he got to the next village and pointed out, this village speaks a language that has no Bible. They've never had the Word of God. The next village, this village is unreached. This village is unreached. It's very compelling. And then he made a statement that really got my attention. He said this. He said, the reason these villages are unreached is because of the disobedience of God's people. And I thought, ouch, that hits home a little bit. And I realized, you know what? he's right. That's true. God's not willing that any should perish. God loves them. Fearfully and wonderfully made. All those little children that look very similar to us in the villages there, they don't look similar to God. He fearfully and wonderfully made each one and knows their name and loves them, and he's not willing that they should perish. So why would God put Joe Reisinger in a home where he hears the gospel from the time he can understand the English language, and then one of them in a home where they'll never hear the gospel? Maybe it's because he means for us to get it to them.
Amen.
So the question from the Word of God is simple. Will we choose to say, look, we must speak of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll close in prayer and then turn it over to the pastor. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony and the example of the apostles and the men in the Word of God who took your command very seriously and were used powerfully of you. We thank you for that example. I pray that you'd help each one of us to just take it to heart, Lord, to be in your word and studying these things. And we thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.